Thank you, Tracy. We are in Genesis 34, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles this evening. Have you ever had one of those moments where you said, boy, I sure wish I hadn't done that? And it occurs to you instantly right after the fact. Yeah, time without number. How many times? Like the time that I was chopping up jalapenos for Kathy and then rubbed my eye. And instantly I said, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. A few things like that remind you that this is life in a sinful, fallen world. I remember a time I was riding motorcycles down in Pueblo and hooking up with my older brother there. And we had gone up and down Bakelite Mesa there in northeastern Pueblo a million times. And the one day I was waiting for him, I decided to bomb all the way up to the top of this huge mesa, only to find out after I crested the wave and caught 10 feet of air, there was 100 feet of dead airspace behind me as somebody had excavated out the back of the mountain. And so we crashed down the edge of the cliff for 100 feet and wound up in the hospital for a good long time. But I remember thinking, oh no, I wish I hadn't done that. Or the time that I got in a financial strait when I was just a 19-year-old kid in Oklahoma City and pawned my 1963 Fender Stratocaster electric guitar for $25, only to find out later when Kathy and I were in Nashville that it was valued at about $45,000. I thought, I sure wish I hadn't done that. Or your grandkids, you stand there and say, run at me as fast as you can like this, and they run at you at 40 miles an hour, but you forgot that they're only 3.5 feet tall. And it winds up being a very painful exercise in, oops, I wish I hadn't done that. Or, silliest of all, Grandpa, let me hit you in the stomach as hard as I can. Sure, only to find out you wish you hadn't done that. I find that Jacob is in one of those moments here on the transition between chapter 33 and 34 as he comes back from this meeting with his brother. Remember, his brother Esau had 20 years before wanted to kill him, but now comes and meets his brother, and he is happy, he's reconciled, he is absolutely convinced that God has blessed him, and there's a wonderful reunion. Jacob takes things back into his own hands, still not fully believing his brother's story, and says, tell you what, why don't you go on ahead of me, bro, and I'll meet you down south of the Dead Sea at Mount Seir, where you live. We'll be down there. We just got to take it easy with the herds and the children and stuff. He had no intention of going to see his brother at all. He had deceived him one more time, and you think, now the man is over 100 years of age. When are you going to learn? When are you going to not put yourself in a position where you wind up saying, boy, I wish I hadn't done that? You know, old habits are hard to break, and Jacob had a habit of taking things into his own hands and lying and deceiving and conniving. Even after 100 years of age, he reverts it to his old nature, which, by the way, we all possess. Lest we too harshly judge him, we tend to revert back to an old nature when we're in the flesh instead of in the spirit. Jacob never shows up down south, and it must have broken his brother's heart. And now Jacob, on the heels of that mistake, winds up going into Shechem that's in the promised land, the city of Shechem. We learned that in chapter 33 in verse 18. There, after Jacob had come from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. And for 100 pieces of silver he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he did set up an altar, called it the Lord of Israel, which is El Elohe, Israel. Here's the problem. It wasn't the promised land. God hadn't called him to Shechem. God had called him out of Bethel, which means the house of God. That's where God told him to return to. And he stopped just a few miles short. Understand, Bethel is only 15 miles south of Shechem. He's so close to being right where God wants him, but yet so far away. He stops, and he waylays himself there for 10 long years. Jacob didn't have any business in Shechem. The name means ridge. It was a ridge of land along there, but it was known even back in that day as a debaucherous Canaanite city of utter and complete wickedness. the equal of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you will. And knowingly and willingly, he pitches his tent within sight of that place, just like Lot had with Sodom and Gomorrah. He should have learned from the example of Lot. Now, let me say this clearly. There are many, many examples in Scripture that are more than historical accounts. Examples of people doing bad things, and the Lord is trying to teach us by those examples, don't do those things. And yet the Bible is simultaneously filled with thousands of great examples. Follow those examples, but it is not our tendency to do that. In fact, most people skip the Old Testament entirely, thinking it nothing more than a historical account of a nation long ago. Nothing could be further from the truth. If Jacob had just continued on another 15 miles to Bethel, where he had first met with God, the story could have turned out so differently. But can I tell you, one step of disobedience and compromise leads to the next, and it leads to the next, and it leads to the next. And finally, you're in a moment where you say, boy, I wish I hadn't done that, but it's too late. He is in a place where he should not have been. I remember the story that Jesus told of when he wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus in Revelation. He said, you guys are doing fine orthodoxy, and you've got your doctrine down pat, but you've left your first love. That's the problem. You can be obedient in so many areas of your life and excuse disobedience in other areas simultaneously because of your old nature. Can I tell you, you always want to go back to the place spiritually in your heart, in your head, in your mind, where you've built an altar to the Lord and you've consecrated and committed yourself there and you're trusting in him. You're walking in full obedience, not partial obedience. I want the whole will of God, not just bits and pieces of it here and there. And what do you do at an altar? You worship, you sacrifice, you're the sacrifice. Fall in love with Jesus all over again. Go back to the place where you first met him and stay there. Don't settle for 15 miles short of God's best for you. Now, this little girl named Dinah that we read about in chapter 34 and verse 1, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. Dinah was about 6 years old when they left Padan Aram to come back to the promised land. So perhaps she's a teenager now. We're not told exactly her age. But before we go very far into the story of Dinah, I just want to give you a heads up about this chapter. The name of God is not found anywhere in Genesis 34. It is in chapter 33. It is again in chapter 35. But it's almost like God says, I do not want my name associated with these misdeeds. His name is not to be found in that. And that's instructive. The absence of God means that he is not in the situation, apparently, either. He is absent. Missing completely. This is a sordid chapter. God's not involved in any of it, starting with Jacob's free will decision to settle in a pagan Canaanite town known to be a den of iniquity. Bad choice. And he stayed there 10 years. Bad choice. Perhaps his daughter is 16 years of age now. And what sort of influence is she coming under? But it says in verse 1, his daughter then went out to visit the women of the land. They're Canaanites. They practice false religions. They worship false gods. They involve themselves in debaucherous and sexual practices that are an abomination to God's sight. Remember what the New Testament says? What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? It says in 2 Corinthians 6:14. We're to have nothing to do with those deeds. Don't you understand, Paul would write the Corinthian believers in another place, don't you understand that bad company corrupts good morals? Don't go there. This would have never happened to Dinah if her dad hadn't made the mistake, the sin, lying to his brother, coming into the promised land, but never completely coming in. He stops at Shechem, a place of opportunity. He thinks to himself, I'm sure I could make money. They need sheep and goats and herds and milk and butter and cheese. I can make a lot of money here. But it's not the will of God. It falls so far short. Dinah went out to visit the women of the land. She starts making the same mistakes that her father had made. They've been there 10 years now. When Shechem, son of Hamor, the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and violated her. He raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father, Hamor, get this girl for me as my wife. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, raped, his sons were in the field with his livestock, so he kept quiet about it until they came home. I think that there is another mistake in verse 3. Why didn't he look for justice to be done immediately? Why didn't he appeal to the rulers of the town? He perhaps felt he could get no justice since Shechem's father, Hamor's, in charge of the whole place. Do you know what the penalty is in the Old Testament for rape? Death. Now, I understand the Mosaic Law wouldn't come for about another 600 years. But everybody back to Cain and Abel knew that murder was wrong. There are some things that you know are innately wrong, and you don't need a law to tell you that. Rape should not have been committed. It says that he loved her. His heart was drawn to Dinah. But can I tell you, rape is not the language of love. It's the language of conquest and selfishness, but it is not a part of the language of love. And the Hebrew word there speaks of that sexual attraction. It's lust. It's not love, verse 3 points out. So let's not think that his motives are all of that pure. They are not. What is love? It's not lust after a woman or a man. It's not sexual in nature at all. 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 4, it tells us love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude or self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There's nothing in there about sexual defilement. And that's what has happened to this poor innocent girl who, like her father, found herself in a place that she should not have been. He should not have been in this place called Shechem. She should not have gone out to have any kind of fellowship with the Canaanites of the region. Galatians 5:19 lists the deeds of the flesh. This sounds a lot more like what was at play as he raped this precious little girl. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality translates the Greek term porneia, where we get the word pornography. It's sexual lust, impurity, debauchery. Those were all of the things that the town of Shechem was famous for. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. He didn't care about her. He cared about fulfilling his lusts. He may have called it love, and I wonder how many people have been trapped by that, thinking, oh, if I just give him sex, then he'll love me. Nothing is a greater violation of a woman than a man being forced upon her, which is why the Old Testament described its penalty as death. If we did that today, I don't think we'd have the problem with rape that we do in our societies today. Deeds of the flesh, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and like. And Paul says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who continuously continue to live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a lifestyle choice that they've adopted, and it is in opposition to God's perfect will. So he goes to Jacob in verse 5, and he heard that his daughter has been defiled and his sons were in the field, so he doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't appeal to the authorities. Chances are excellent because they were known for such misdeeds. No action would have been taken anyway. But I would have thought that he'd have called his sons in immediately and said, we need to pray about this and see what God wants us to do. This has been a horrendous violation of our daughter, your sister. Then Shechem's father, Hamor, went out to talk with Jacob, verse 6. And Jacob's sons had come in from the field as soon as they heard what happened. They were filled with grief and fury because Shechem had done such a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Innately, everybody knew that. There is a moral compass that God has put in every human being. There are some things everyone knows are wrong. People often do those things, but you know that does not carry the blessing of God. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us and give us as your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Like that covers over the sin? Can I tell you, this has always been the plan of Satan towards God's people. Compromise. Compromise. Well, I'll give you this, I'll give you that, I'll make you a person of wealth or fame, I'll make you pretty, I'll make the boys attracted to you or the girls attracted to you. And his aim has always been compromise. If he can pull you out of the camp of God into the world like he did Dinah, pulling her out of the surrounding areas around Shechem into the city of Shechem, this place of known iniquity, if he can do that to every one of us, that's his goal, to ruin your life, ruin your testimony. Whether Jewish or Christian, the children of God, Satan's goal is always assimilation. That's what he wants to do, pull you into his camp. He has no power in God's camp when his people are gathered together in faith and walking in obedience to his word by the power of his Holy Spirit. Satan has little opportunity to get at us. But if he can call us out of the camp of God into his camp, we're on his turf now, the world, a sinful world. If you are attracted to a sinful, fallen, debaucherous world, question your walk with the Lord. Where is it at that the world is so attractive to you? That the things of God are not. Satan is at work tempting you, taunting you, pulling you in. Where you want to find yourself is in the house of God, Bethel. Bethel, he's 15 miles short of that, so close, yet so far. We do best as Christians when we're in God, when we're in his word, in his presence, in worship, and we do it together. I think that Satan has probably had a heyday during this whole COVID-19 thing. I've heard that in many places across the United States of America, there's increased domestic violence, increased alcoholism, increased violence, increased crimes. As people just are kept from coming to church. So interesting, you can go to the liquor store, you can go to Walmart, where 1,000 other people are, but you can't have more than 10 people in church. So it seems like there's some power behind that, driving that. It doesn't make sense. It's not even rational from one to the next. Either assimilation or hostility is Satan's tactic in the world against the church. Don't let either happen to you. Satan wanted the Jews to assimilate every culture that they had come across in the name of, oh, we're all in this together. It's ecumenical. Isn't it interesting how many times you've heard that in the last 2.5 months? We're all in this together, but no mention of God's name whatsoever. That's secular. The bottom line is, no, we're not all in this together. Do you think the people up in the Broadmoor get the same level of care as the guy living under the bridge over here on Platt Avenue? We are not all in this together. Many of the people we watch on TV have a net worth of millions and millions of dollars. What's your net worth? We're not all in this together. Some are sucking their designer ice cream down in their $2,400 fridges in their mansions and gated communities. We're not all in this together. That's a lie from the pit of hell. You leave God out of the equation and all we're left with is demonic deception. Demonic deception. United we stand. Divided we fall. So Satan will do everything he can to divide the church. Keep us from meeting together as church. There's power when we get together. Amen. There is hope. There is help. There is encouragement. There is blessing. We get in touch with the heart and the mind of God. We hear the word of God. The Holy Spirit of God is moving in us about things we need to learn and grow in and change and apply to our lives. Satan wants to quench all of that. And he promises, oh, but it's a more better world. It's a more progressive world. It's an enlightened experience. It's a lie from the pit of hell is what it is. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Verse 8, but Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give him to her as his wife. Intermarry with us." Give us your daughters. Take our daughters for yourselves. Assimilation. Come into the camp of the enemy. Lose your faith, your hope, your God, and we will swallow you down. And promise you money in return. That's fine. You can settle among us. The land is open. You live in it, trade in it, acquire property in it. We're going to see what their true motives are in just a few verses, so hang in there. Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. Find favor in your eyes. You shouldn't have raped my daughter. I'd have been beating him over the head with a camel bone about that point in time. What do you mean you want to find favor in my eyes? How about I put out your eyes? That's what the flesh would like to do, that's for sure. And I will give you whatever you ask. He says, make the price for the bride and the gift that I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay you back whatever you ask me. Only give me the girl as my wife. Overlook any sin I've committed. I don't need to apologize. I don't need to repent. I certainly don't need to believe in your God. Money is the answer to all things, right? Will money restore her virginity? Verse 13, because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem. They learned well from their father how to be deceptive. Can I tell you, your actions speak louder than your words. You can tell your kids, don't lie, cheat, and steal, but if you ever do, they'll follow what you do, not what you say. They will always follow your example. Seldom will they follow your words, but that's the nature of children. They will follow your example. Is that a good one? They replied deceitfully, verse 13 says, they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor, and he said to them, we can't do such a thing. We can't intermarry with you guys. Can't give our sister to a man who's not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us, to our community. So we will give you our consent on one condition only, that you become like us in circumcising all of your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We will settle among you and become one people with you. We'll allow you to swallow us up into your den of iniquity. But if you do not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go. The sins of the father are so readily passed on to their children because of their example. And all of us face that at one time or another. I grew up with an alcoholic father who smoked like a chimney, and it would have been so easy to follow in his steps. Some social scientists even say you have a predisposition to the sins of your father. And yet my father's example, even as a child, so disgusted me, I didn't have anything to do with alcohol. I didn't want to follow in his footsteps. I saw the consumption of cigarettes give both my parents congestive obstructive pulmonary disease and put them in an early grave, both of them. Why in God's name would I want to follow that example? That was a bad example that God expected me to learn from. Don't do that, Jim. You see what it's cost them. It cost them everything. We get into such trouble when we don't inquire of the Lord. What Jacob should have done is, Lord, is it okay if I stay in Shechem? Should I move on to Bethel? That's where we first talked and built an altar and had glorious dreams and visions. Lord, what would you have me to do? I can make money here, but that is not an excuse for disobedience or compromise. What would you have me do? How can I tell you, we get into so much trouble when we're in a position of uncertainty and we don't ask God. We weigh out the pros and the cons, or we do what our flesh is drawn towards, whether it's making money or sexual gratification, as it was in the hands of this young man who's raped this teenager. Oh, how easy we can justify our sins. That's not the will of God. We get into such trouble when we do not ask God what his will is. And in verse 15, when they use this sacred God-given right of consecration that was first given to Abraham, when they use that to commit such a heinous crime, to me is despicable. Doing wicked and sinful things in the name of God and his covenant? Ah. And yet they had seen their father do that time without number. So verse 18 says, their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man who was the most honored of all of his father's household lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Notice the word love's not used there. The Hebrew term is sexual lust. It's not love. So other translations that translate that he was in love with Jacob's daughter, bad translation. Verse 20 says, Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to their fellow townsmen. These men are friendly. Listen carefully to what he says. These men are friendly towards us. They said, let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will consent to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised as they themselves are. Listen carefully. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their animals become ours? This has nothing to do with love. This guy has raped an innocent young teenager who found herself in a place she should not have been because her father found himself in a place he should not have been. And no one inquired of God. Thank you, Tracy. Sounds a lot less like love in verse 3 and a lot more like opportunism, doesn't it? And these guys, their greed will be their undoing as we follow out the story. Won't their livestock, their property, and their other animals become ours? Verse 23, so let us give our consent to them, and they will settle amongst us. Verse 24, so all of the men who went out the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's full brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. Every male hadn't committed the crime. Every male hadn't committed the sin of rape. This one guy did, Shechem. Why didn't they just kill him? Why did they kill his father? Why did they kill every male in the entire city? Talk about over the top, but this is what happens when you take things into your own hands. When you say, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It flies in the contrary to the scripture where God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's a quote out of Deuteronomy 32. We're told the same thing as Paul writes the church at Rome in Romans 12:19. Don't take revenge, my friends. Leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. If you take things into your own hands, you'll always make a mess of it. Killing every single male. They didn't stop there. Look at verse 26. They put Hamor and his son to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house. They had left their sister with the pagan. How many more times was she raped and defiled because they did that? The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city. And out in the fields, they carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking them as plunder, everything in the houses. They would have been sold into slavery. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've brought trouble upon me by making me a stench to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, but if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed. What the son should have said at that point is, Dad, you shouldn't have sat on it then. Why didn't you call us in from the fields? Why didn't you pray? Why didn't you go to the city elders and ask for justice? Why didn't you do anything that's right by Scripture, Dad? They replied, should he have treated our sister like a prostitute? How easy it is to justify ourselves when the outcome is favorable. Well, look at how wealthy I got. Look at all the camels and donkeys and animals and stuff. We all got all these people. Now we're going to sell into slavery and become rich. How easy we can justify ourselves. Here's the takeaway from this chapter. While it's a dark chapter and God's name is not even mentioned in it, because nobody's inquiring of him or doing according to his will. Jacob was told by God to go back to Bethel, where he had come from. Go back to where you came from. That's the place he had first met with God. Bethel is only 15 miles south of Shechem. So close yet so far. Don't stop short of the complete obedience to the known will of God. Don't compromise. Don't do a Dinah and as a teenager with way too many hormones running through your body, say, well, I'll just go out there and sow my wild oats, and there'll be no repercussions. You go to the places where pagans hang out, they will take advantage of you, they will disgrace you. Don't stop short of complete and total obedience to the commands of God. I think a half-hearted, partial disobedience will always put you in a dreadful place where you will say, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. It's so much more serious than putting a jalapeno-sauced finger in your eye. The results may be far more painful than that. God has a perfect will for each one of us. That's what we should be striving for. Not what can I do and get away with it. What sin can I commit and still make it into heaven? Got my fire insurance. Doesn't matter how I live, right? It matters everything how you live. Amen. Your actions define your faith. Understand that. You can say whatever you want to about what you believe, but your faith is actually seen best in your actions, not your words. Words are cheap. Greed was the undoing of the men at Shechem. It's like Jesus said to the Pharisees, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish. You look rich and famous and fancy, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. That's what rape is. It's not love. It's not passion. It's self-indulgence. It's the opposite of self-control. The Bible speaks about it as the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 12:15, Jesus said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. He would later write the Ephesians, but among you there must not be a hint of sexual immorality, not a hint, nor any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper, for God's holy people, nor should there be any obscenity. Foul language shouldn't be found in the mouth of any Christian, or foolish talk, or coarse and sexual tainted joking, which are out of place. We should be known for our thanksgiving, our love, our grace, our mercy, our purity. Like John the Baptist had told the soldiers came to him, be content with the pay you have. They were paid a denarius a day. Paul said he'd learned the secret of contentment. Didn't you remember when he wrote the Philippian church in chapter 4? He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need. I've learned to be content, whether I have little or have much. Looking back over my life, there's been times when I've had more money and times that I've had a whole lot less money. And I think the lesson I was supposed to learn in those places was contentment. Doesn't matter what you have or don't have. Are you content with what God has given you? Or are you out there looking in the world for something else? Like Dinah did. Like her father had. There is nothing. Please listen to me. There is nothing the world can offer you that's better than what God can offer you. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It is a deceptive lie for Satan to tell you otherwise. He will always leave you with that feeling, oh, I want this stuff out in the world so bad. I want this person out in the world. I want this pagan so bad. I want this money so bad. The lie from the pit of hell. Paul writes his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:8, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. I'm content. Macaroni and cheese, milk in the fridge, we're good. What else do you need? Hot dogs? You need hot dogs. Balanced, nutritious, healthy meals then. Hebrews 13:5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Are you discontent this evening? Discontent with where you're at financially? Are you discontent with who you're married to? You discontented with a job that you have? Are you discontented with what God has given you? Or are you thankful? Are you enticed by all of the things in the world and driven by lusts and self-indulgence? Or do we believe that God has all of the answers I'll ever need? My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Paul would write the Philippian church, do you believe that? Or are you a person that flirts with the flesh and the world? hoping to never get burned or singed. It'll be our downfall if we pursue that path. Israel and his son's testimony and God's name in this chapter have been dragged through the mud, and their reputation as godly people has been defiled forever. In fact, Simeon and Levi, on Jacob's deathbed, this heinous act that they did in slaughtering all of these people will be held against them and robbed themselves of the blessing of their father. All over one impulsive, ungodly act. Be careful, because you can't turn back the hands of time. And all it takes is one utter and complete and devastating failure to Satan to tuck you in his back pocket and says, and another one bites the dust, and another one bites the dust. His goal is not to fulfill your desires. His goal is to destroy you. Don't play games with Satan, because he's certainly not playing games with us. The scripture, good examples and bad examples. Learn from them both, just like we did our parents. I am not condemned to follow in the footsteps of fallen parents that have gone on before me. I can walk in the footsteps of my heavenly Father and not fall. Because if you don't learn from the scriptures here, these lessons, we're condemned to repeat these mistakes ourselves. How foolish. Why can't we learn from the mistakes of others and avoid the headache and heartache and repercussions of sin ourselves? Why can't we learn? You are not the only exception. You reap what you sow. I want to sow good. I want to reap good. I want to bless God. It's a chapter that gives pause because God is mentioned in the previous chapter and the following chapter, but not in this one. I don't want you in a place that is not of God's choosing and justify it because I can make money or it will serve my selfish purposes best. I want to follow in the perfect will of God. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?